Today we're looking at one of the most well-known Bible stories of all time. We're going to talk about Noah. Now, perhaps you've heard that there's a movie coming out, and I'm sure that that will settle it all. Noah, like any other Bible story, and like, for that matter, anything else in life, it seems, there's what you know, or what you think you know, and then what is really so. And let me just tell you this. If you go to watch the movie Noah thinking that somehow you're going to learn something about the Bible, you're wrong. Now, if you want to go and enjoy what looks like a pretty awesome, epic kind of movie, hey, go for it. But don't expect it to be true to the Bible or anything like that. It kind of reminds me, I knew a guy in our former church that his extent of Bible knowledge came from Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah. I mean, he would get up and share communion meditations and say things like this. You remember in the movie when Moses, it's like, you do understand that wasn't Moses. That was an actor portraying Moses and things like that. So please don't base your life's knowledge on, let's go on over that one. That was kind of fun. Yeah. I could just close the sermon right now. See, here's the problem. There are a lot of aspects of Noah's story that we could talk and even argue about. Was there really a great flood? And that's the historical question. You know, is this just a myth, or was there really a great flood? You know, it's interesting. There are a lot of different ancient sources that refer to a great flood. In fact, I just read an article this week by a guy named Robert Ballard. You know who he is? He's a famous explorer who's currently living. And a couple of things Robert Ballard has discovered, for instance, is the Titanic and where it went down. He's the one that found the Titanic. He also more recently found the Bismarck. Anybody remember your World War II history? Found the Bismarck and where it went down. And he's come to the conclusion, he's not so sure on the Ark, but he's come to the conclusion that there was definitely a great flood. Now, I don't know that he's, you know, the most reliable witness to hang our hat on. But the bottom line is there's lots of reasons to believe that the story of Noah is based in history. But we could argue that. We could argue whether or not the flood was a universal or worldwide flood or just a local flood. And some people say, well, you know, the Bible says it. You know, the water covered all the earth. Well, actually, once you learn Hebrew, it's like it sort of said it covered all the country. But again, these are things that, and by the way, I want to tell you, I recognize that a lot of times I open a can of worms up here. But let me tell you why that is. I see a lot of Christians who are knocked off their faith. You know what I mean? Because they hear objections from skeptics. But honestly, as you've heard me say before, when I read books from like today's famous atheists, guys like Sam Harris and things like that, it doesn't faze me. It doesn't rattle my faith. And it's not just because, well, my faith is just so strong. It's because I read the atheists from a century ago. I read Bertrand Russell, in people like that. And you know what? These new guys, they got nothing new. They bring nothing new to the table. And what happens is Christians have never heard these things. And so they get knocked off their faith. And the reality is, not only have these questions been asked before, they've been answered before. And so it's okay to talk about these things. And let me just, okay, I'm soapboxing a little bit. She agrees. And I really do. I believe that we're mostly grown-ups here, you know. And let me tell you another little story. I remember years ago, my wife and I actually used to run a Christian bookstore. Back in Arizona, and people would come in and looking for a new Bible. And you know, Bibles, there's a lot of Bibles out there. There's a limited number of translations, but when I say there's a lot of Bibles, I mean there's the Student Study Bible and the Men's Study Bible and Men's Discipleship Bible and the Disciple Now Bible. There's Bible for everything. You know, how to live a vegetarian lifestyle Bible. I don't know. It's probably out there too. The Bible that I've always recommended to people who are serious about their faith is the NIV Study Bible. And now, I don't want to get into all the details of that, but it's a relatively academic Bible, but it's got a lot of really good information in it. And I remember one time I was talking to a pastor and a person who ran a Christian bookstore in another town, and they said, well, what Bible do you recommend for people? And I told them that, and they're like, oh, you shouldn't recommend that for people. It's too hard for them. I thought, really? You know, I think that's kind of the problem. Yeah, I mean, our whole society, I think we can agree that, you know, we've dumbed down our entire society. Let's stop dumbing down the church, okay? I think it's all right if we want to go ahead and talk about serious things. And so we could argue, but we're not going to do it today, whether, you know, the flood was historical or not. It certainly seems to have been. Whether it was local or universal, that's a big question. A big one is, well, did you hear that they found the ark? Don't get too excited when you read stories about them having found the ark. I mean, the idea that wood would have lasted, you know, that long is pretty unlikely. And so always scratch beneath the surface and find out who's sharing these reports. And, well, like they say in politics, follow the money. You know, there's a lot of aspects about the ark that we could talk about. Now, let me just state this clearly. I believe that Adam and Eve were real people. I believe that Cain, Abel, and Enoch were real people. I believe that Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were real people. The Bible refers to genuine historical people. Oh, by the way, let me straighten this out. You do understand that there is a difference. This threw me for a loop for years. There's two arks talked about in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark. One of them is a little box that contained the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod, and the other one was a big boat with animals and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so you might want to just make sure you know which one you're reading about as you read through the Scripture. Enough of that. We'll just focus on the ark there a little bit. Yep, don't want to go there too yet. So I certainly believe that the Bible refers to real historical people. I had a professor in school that used to make this point, because people would argue, well, were Adam and Eve really myth? And he'd say, you know, eventually you got to start with first people somewhere. You know, so why not Adam and Eve? You know, and so, yeah, these were real people and real events that are referred to. But we need to recognize, so that we can really fully appreciate and be blessed by the Bible, that the Bible was not written as a textbook to teach us about science or ancient history. Now, when it refers to those things, and this is important, it's always accurate. You know, we've talked about that in creation and in the order of creation, and it's amazing. I love the stories when people, for instance, one of my favorite ones, we get around Christmas time, we read about Quirinius was governor at the time of the census when Jesus was born. Up until about 100 years ago that people pointed to that and said, see, the Bible's not accurate, because we knew when Quirinius was governor, and it didn't line up with the time that Jesus was born. And this is, I love the way God does things like this. There's an old story. You ever hear the story of the college atheist college professor who stands up before his class and says, if there really is a God, may he strike me dead within 1 minute, and sets his watch on the podium and stands there for 60 seconds and says, see, there is no God. My son bought me a shirt. It said, God is dead, Nietzsche, 1893. And then on below it, it says, Nietzsche is dead, God, 1900. And so I was referring to Gene Roddenberry. You know who he is? Creator of Star Trek. Come on, folks. But Gene Roddenberry was a well-known atheist. I say he was an atheist because he's dead now, so we all know he's not an atheist anymore. When the Bible talks about these things, back to Quirinius, so we knew that the Bible had to be wrong because Quirinius wasn't governor. Well, you know what, and this is, again, God let that kind of hang out there for a while. For, you know, a few hundred years. Yep, we know when Quirinius was governor, it didn't work out, Well, guess what? Finally, they dug enough and they found out that who was governor twice? Quirinius. Imagine that. The Bible turns out to be accurate after all. And so I think it's important that when the Bible talks about science and history and culture and all of those things, it gets it incredibly right. And that certainly enhances the credibility of the Bible for us. But primarily, in order to really fully appreciate the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible was written, and we say, rightly so, inspired by God. So this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It does not contain error of any sort, scientific, historical, cultural, or otherwise. Because the Bible is inspired, that's true of it. But the Bible was written to teach us primarily about God, human nature, and eternity. And so as we read the Bible, instead of arguing over this aspect of the flood and just how many animals were there on the ark and all those kind of things, hey, we need to talk about those things that really matter. The big theological, philosophical words we use are, it's the temporal versus the eternal. You know, the things that really matter. And the Bible majors on the eternal. That said, when we look at the story of Noah, we should ask ourselves, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about human nature? Or what does this tell us about people? Or for that matter, what does this tell us about us? And what does this tell us about eternity and the things that really matter? Okay, take your Bible. I'm going to read the excerpts from the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, I'll start with. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, who are the sons of God? There's three possible answers here according to theologians and so on. One is that they were angels. Another is that they were dynastic kings, the sons of God. I think the more likely, the one that makes sense in the context of Genesis chapter 6, is this is the godly line of Seth, and then the daughters of men are the not-so-godly line of Cain. Because we just saw in chapter 4 of Genesis the genealogy of Cain, and chapter 5 is the genealogy of Seth, and chapter 6 is where it all comes together. That sort of seems to make sense. And if you aren't confused by the sons of God, wait till we get to the Nephilim. Anyway, so the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, who are the Nephilim? And by the way, let me give you the right answer to this question. I don't know. Anybody who says they do is either extremely confident of something they can't be totally sure of, or delusional. We don't know. But who Moses wrote under the inspiration of God, Genesis 2, they knew who they were, because look what it says, the Nephilim were on the earth on those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. In other words, these were people that Moses' original readers knew who they were. And so when Moses says the Nephilim, they're like, oh yeah, the Nephilim, I know who that is. We don't know who that was, but they knew who that was. All right. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, we could probably do a whole message on that right there, if you really want to think that one through, but we're not going to. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt. I wanted to see if anybody was paying attention. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, and then the rest, of course, you know. Hey, build a boat, a very big boat. Animals are going to come. Get on the boat. Wait out the rain. Skip down to Genesis chapter 7. Verse 1 says this, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Skip down to verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, say, wait, didn't God say something about them living only 120 years? That's after the flood. Noah's 600 when it starts raining. We talked about those old ages last week, so if you want to hear about that, you can go online and listen to the message. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 7th month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Skip over to verse 21, Genesis chapter 7. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the animals, the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and then water receded. And well, the rest is history, so to speak. All right. So the story of Noah. This is written to tell us something about God, about us, and about things that really matter. First thing that the story of Noah tells us is that God really dislikes sin. And now this might sound painfully obvious. Of course God dislikes sin. No, really dislikes sin. And I think that we fail to grasp just how offensive sin is to God. You know, as I'm reading through the Bible this year, one of the things that I'm struck by in the law, is just reading it this morning, and I can't honestly remember where it is. I'm someplace in Leviticus now. But God makes the point that when you sin against somebody else, this is enshrined in the law, the Old Testament law, when you sin against somebody else, you sin against God. All sin is against God. Now think about this. Are we offended by sin? If we're honest, I think the answer is, well, not really. We're only offended by certain sins. We're offended by the big sins that we might see about on the news. We're offended by sins, you know, against children. But really, if we're totally honest, the sin that offends us the most is sin that is against us. You know, I mean, if you lie to your wife, hey, buddy, you got a problem. But if you lie to me, we got a problem. You know, or whatever. I mean, you know, that's the way we are. If I'm sin, and what we fail to recognize is that every sin we commit, anything short of perfection in our life, every sin that we commit, no matter who we commit it against, whether we commit it against our neighbor, our spouse, ourselves, whatever, every sin we commit is committed against God. And God really dislikes sin. So much so, I mean, we saw this kind of progression in Genesis where, starting with Adam and Eve, we know why they got kicked out of the garden. And then we saw the way Cain went. Cain murdered his brother, and then his descendants went from bad to worse. But there was the godly line of Seth. It looked like they were going to turn out okay. And that's where Genesis 6 begins the story, with the godly line of Seth. You know, the sons of God, but they kind of gave in too. Hey, there's some good-looking women over there. Let's just forget about this whole God thing. So, the story of Noah. God really dislikes sin. Second, God will eventually punish sin. And God can't just let us off. I mean, this is again, one of those things that people say, well, I don't understand how a loving God could punish anybody or send them to hell for all eternity. It just seems sort of, well, you know, let's think this one through. I mean, just in a very natural, this really makes perfect sense to us. When we hear of somebody who has committed a particularly heinous crime, crimes against children or something like that, if they go before the judge and the judge says, because I love you, and we believe that everybody should love one another, we forgive you. Go and live your life. We just say, that's whack. I mean, that's just wrong. You know, that's not right at all. But we want God to just forgive, just let it slide, just let it go. Well, God can't do that unless he were less than just. The Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. It's not unusual to hear people say, you know, all I want is what I deserve. No, you don't. Because what we deserve is death. God will eventually punish sin. But there's another aspect of the story that teaches us something important about God, and that is simply this: God still extends grace. I want you to notice this. Back in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, that's tagged on the end of the paragraph where God, it says, he's grieved that he even created humans. And so he looks at the world and sees just how bad it is, but still finds a place for favor. God is a God of grace. And we need to receive that grace and share that grace. So that's a little bit about what the story of Noah tells us about God. God must punish lawbreakers, whether it's those who ignore Him passively or actively, or those who live in open rebellion against Him, but He's always looking to extend grace. And the key to receiving God's grace, we've got to receive God's grace, is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance means literally to change the direction of your life, to change the direction of your thinking. You see, we're, to use a phrase, headed to hell in a handbasket, and somehow we think that God wants to go with us there. Doesn't work that way. But God is more than willing to save us. God is more than willing to share grace if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to change direction. Say, you know what? I think not. I think God's way sounds better. And that's all we need to do, is just turn to Him. Now, so what does this tell us about people? Well, simple fact of human nature is people do what they want to do. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that, catch this phrase, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Self-centered, selfishness, self-seeking. People are by nature selfish. You know, this is, again, a deep philosophical question. Are people by nature good, bad, or neutral? Well, if you've had children, you know they're evil. Now let me make this point. I love kids. I love my kids. Yeah, everybody should love kids. But you don't have to teach kids to be selfish. It's in their nature. There were, before church today, there were a couple of little kids downstairs. Kim had gotten some crayons out for them, and they happen to be sisters. I won't tell you who they are. but I walked in the office, and the one little girl looked up at me and pointed at the other little girl and said, she won't share the purple. But I'm looking at this pile of pens down there, and there's like 30 purples. So I said, well, there's a lot of purple there. I'm sure you can find some more. But, you know, kids don't have to be taught to be selfish. It's in our nature. That's the problem. People do what they want to do. That's the problem. Second, unbridled selfishness leads to violence. Verse 11, chapter 6 again says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And of course, not all violence is physical. I think it's a pretty good description of our culture. You may want to think about getting a boat. But I want you to see something else that this teaches us about people and possibly consequences, and that is obsession with beauty ends in destruction. Notice this, how the chapter begins, chapter 6, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Literal translation would be attractive. They were attracted to them. Yeah, there's nothing, certainly nothing evil with beauty. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter, near the end of the New Testament. See a passage of Scripture that just makes perfect sense, is greatly misunderstood. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the greater context of this is even more difficult, but I just want you to see two verses here, verses 3 and 4. Speaking, now this happens to be speaking specifically to women, but there's a lesson in this for all of us. It says this, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In other words, obviously, inner beauty is better than outer beauty. Now, some Christians historically have taken this passage maybe a little too literally. You know, and so maybe you grew up in a church or know people who've gone to a church where they don't allow the women to wear makeup or things like that. Old pastor friend of mine used to say, even an old barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint once in a while, you know. And it's not, It's not saying that you know, hey, you women shouldn't look good. No, God made you to look good, and we men appreciate that. But it's saying don't put your worth in that. And it's not, and this is not just about women. This is a culture that puts way too much emphasis on outward beauty. Hey, and what we see, that's what led up to the flood. That they chucked their values, ethics, principles, the things that really mattered, because that was some good-looking women. It was as simple as that. And when a society becomes obsessed with beauty, it ends in destruction. God does not condemn beauty. He created beauty. He created us to appreciate beauty. But historically and throughout the Bible, we see examples of this, and it just never ends well. All right, so what? Boy, look where all the time has gone. The story of Noah, and I'm going to talk more about Noah next week, by the way. The story of Noah tells us some things about God. It tells us some things about people, and perhaps I would assume ourselves as well. But what does it tell us about eternity? What does it tell us about the things that really matter? Well, first, we must accept or receive God's grace. You know, that we've got to make a decision. John 1:12 in the New Testament, it's a great passage. It says, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. You know, we like to believe, well, we're all children of God. Well, in a very broad sense, we are, because we're all created in the image of God. But there's a difference between being created in the image of God and being a child of God in the New Testament sense. And a child of God in the New Testament sense, a follower of Jesus, is a person who's made that decision. You know, they decided, you know what? I want to receive Him. I want to receive God's grace. I recognize, I mean, I can see the news and read the newspapers. I can see that our world is in trouble, and I see that I am somehow attached and a part of that world, and that the same sin that I see about on the news is in my heart too, and so I need God's grace, and I need to receive that. Second, we need to understand that righteous is a choice. Noah was described as a righteous man. Now, he's described as a righteous man. Now, we're going to find out next week that Noah wasn't that great. He was human. He made a lot of mistakes, and he really got worse after the flood. You'd think a thing like that would shake you up, but maybe not. But we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But nevertheless, according to God, Noah was righteous, even though he lived in a culture that was anything but. Their inclinations of their heart were evil all the time. And so it would have been easy for Noah to say, well, look at them, look at this culture, look at the world, what can I do? What about me? Hey, you know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so or whatever the case may be. But no, he made the decision to be righteous. And the last question I want to close with is simply this: how much of God's plan are you open to? Back in Genesis, verse 22, chapter 6, 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In chapter 7, verse 5, says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. See, I think this is a large part of our problem. Is we seek God to help us out. You know, we seek God because, well, you know, I'd like this part of my life to be better. Now, God, I got this part under control. I'm okay there. So I don't want to talk about that. This is why our first book was My Heart, Christ's Home. Did you read it? He gets it all. It's an all or nothing thing. And we don't just invite Christ into our home. We deed it over to Him. So every room is His. And that's, I should have said spoiler alert if you didn't read the book. But so how much of God's plan are you open to? Because let me tell you, maybe you've read stories or heard stories of people who have seen God do miraculous and tremendous things in their life. And I don't just mean the you know, fluff stories that you see about on Christian TV and stuff like that. I mean, maybe you've met somebody and they're like, man, this person talks like God is real to them. And I mean, I'm a Christian, I believe all this stuff, but they've got something more. Well, it's because maybe there's a part of your life, maybe there's a large part of your life that you've been holding back, that you've been saying, you know what, God, I don't need you in this part of my life. I just need you right here. I just need you for a couple hours on Sunday. You know, we invited you to the wedding, and if you can show up for birthday parties, that'd be great, and I'll show up for Christmas and Easter, and we'll be good, right? Doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. And see, here's the other side. Jesus said, whoever wants to find his life must lose it. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. There's this thing, when we give God everything and every aspect of our life, that's when we experience the miraculous. That's when we experience what God is really like and what God has really planned for us. Let's stand together. We'll pray and sing a short, fast song. Not too short, not too fast. We want time to reflect. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today, but listen to the words as we sing. Just be open to what the Lord has for you today. Heavenly Father, right now, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day. May they say, today, count me in as a follower of Christ. And Lord, for the rest of us, may your Holy Spirit make clear to us the message that you have for us. Comfort, challenge. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name.